Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. And now, part 4 of the Advent of Christ according to Isaiah, with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. If you have any questions or comments about this or any of our programs, please send us an email at info@lutheranradio.co.uk. Dr. Bartelt is professor of exegetical theology, dealing specifically with Isaiah and the poetic literature of the Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, currently working on the Concordia Commentary series on Isaiah, and he is also the author of Fundamental Biblical Hebrew and Aramaic, published by Concordia Publishing House. Dr. Bartelt, let's move on then to Isaiah 7, verses 10 to 14, probably some of the most famous verses in all of the Old Testament. Very much importance coming to the fore again of the historical background. Could you enlighten us a little bit about that before we talk about the text itself?
Yes, thank you. I think, once again, one has to understand what's going on in the lifetime of Isaiah. And even though we often read verse 14 as a prophecy that is fulfilled in not only the virgin conception and birth of Jesus, but in the Son, who is Jesus. I believe that Isaiah 7:14 is actually talking about a royal son of the house and lineage of David, that in fact that language is used when Isaiah calls King Ahaz the house of David in verse 13. We see this connected to Christ. But first, let's hear how it sounded in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, which is, I'm reading, chapter 7, verse 1. There again, we have a nice historical setting. We don't have time to do the whole history here, and this is pretty complex. It could take us far afield, but in sum, we know that it says in verse 1 that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. Now, who are these leaders? Well, we can read about this in the books of the Kings and Chronicles, 2 Kings, for example. It's clear that Rezin's the king of Syria, which in the Old Testament is the country Aram, and Pekah is one of the kings of Israel, though he came to the throne by a military coup. And you have four dynasty changes, four or five military, often military coups, just in the last 30 years of the life of the Northern Kingdom here. So that gives you a little insight into the chaos and instability. Pekah took the throne essentially to establish a stronger anti-Assyrian position. Essentially, the politics of Israel were determined by whether you were going to try to make peace with Assyria, which simply meant that you paid them off. By the way, Assyrians redefined a couple of things that made them the terrorist nation that they were. One, they redefined empire building, which used to be, or all even to this point, was essentially what I would call international extortion. You would go to a border and threaten and ask for money. If you got enough money, you'd leave them alone. If you didn't, you kept bothering them. Of course, that, like negotiating with terrorists, that would always become more money and more threat the next time they came calling. They, however, finally got to the point where they would come in and actually destroy nations and gut the infrastructure, the social infrastructure. And essentially, that's why the 10 lost tribes of the northern kingdom or Israel are lost. They were simply decimated and distributed throughout the Assyrian Empire. The second thing they did was they really invented crucifixion. They just didn't use a cross piece. They impaled people on poles. You can see these in reliefs. You can see pictures of this. And this is part of their ruthless military aggression. So the politics, especially in the north, and since Assyria would come into the land of Canaan or Palestine from the north, Syria and then Israel were the first line of defense before they would get down to Judah. And that's exactly what's going on here. The politics of the north were how you were going to deal with the Assyrian threat. This is clearly a time where Pekah, the king of Israel now, is trying to stand up to Assyria, and he enters into a military alliance, a pact, a treaty, with Syria, because two are better than one, against the aggression of Assyria. And frankly, what they want to do is they want to get King Ahaz, who's the king of Jerusalem or Judah, to go in with them, since three are better than two and two are better than one. That's the background, believe it or not, of Isaiah 7:14. So Ahaz has apparently refused to join the alliance, and they are now pressuring him. In fact, you can see in verse 5 or 6 exactly what their plan is. They say that let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and we will set up the son of Tav-El as king in the midst of it, says the Lord God. That's their plan. They're going to depose King Ahaz and put their man on the throne so he will throw in with them and join their coalition. Now, that maybe was a good idea to join the coalition. Of course, if you're going to pick an ally in the politics of the time, you might be joining the losing team if you go in with this coalition. And we know, here I'm cutting through a lot of historical background, that in the end, I'm not going to say that quite yet. In the meantime, look at what Isaiah's solution is. Right in the midst of this moment of great decision for the king of Judah, is he going to stand up to the northern coalition? Is he going to stand up to Assyria on his own? Is he going to look elsewhere for help? Verse 3, the Lord says to Isaiah, go to meet Ahaz, you and Shaar-Yashub, your son. Now here we have to at least pause and explain the meaning of these names of children in this chapter, both in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, that Isaiah has two children with significant names. One is Shaar-Yashub, which means in Hebrew, a remnant will return. These were Duvalon Tander names. Does this mean, is this good or bad that a remnant will return? Well, think about that. It depends whether you're part of the remnant, doesn't it? In chapter 8, you see the other child of Isaiah, where the Lord says, belonging to, write a tablet, in other words, this has to do with your son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's Hebrew for the booty comes quickly, the spoil comes quickly. It's like Hebrew poetry. It says the same thing kind of twice. And this is cryptic as well. Which booty? Which spoil? Who's being despoiled? But there will be destruction and there will be booty and spoil, but it's left up to history to sort out just what this will mean. By the way, I make that comment about the importance of the meaning of names because Emmanuel is the Hebrew name for God with us. And that's the key name in all of this. That's in the middle of these other two names is you have the prophecy of Emmanuel in verse 14. But we're not there yet. We're back in verse 3. So Isaiah comes to King Ahaz, and what's his counsel to the king? Say to him, verse 4, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrand, namely the king of Retzin, the king of Syria, and Pekah. He calls him the son of Remaliah. He doesn't show him the courtesy of actually calling him by name. He calls him the son of Remaliah, which means he was not dynastic. That's a snide way of reminding people that he took the throne by force, not by birth. He's the son of Remaliah, not the son of his father who was the king before him, which was Pekahiah, by the way. He took half his name, Pekahiah, and then Pekah took the throne name Pekah to try to make a connection, but it was he wasn't fooling anybody. Because Syria with Ephraim and son of Remaliah, now he quotes what we all know they're planning to do. What's Isaiah's counsel to King Ahaz? He says what in verse 8, 7, 8, and 9? Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Retzin. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah, which being interpreted means these are human countries with human kings. just human kings. What's not said, but is between the lines, is, and who's the king in Jerusalem? We saw that in chapter 6, by the way, when this is sometimes the described as the vision or call of Isaiah. In the year that King, I'm in chapter 6 now as an aside, but this is important background. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. This is the end of the lifetime and reign of Uzziah after 52 years. But who's the king? The king is dead, it says in verse 1, but instead Isaiah sees the Lord. And where is he? Sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. But God is not just king in the heavens, he's also king on the earth, because his train and the robe fills the temple. Aha, there's the temple again as the place where God is present and dwells on earth. Finally, in verse 5, Isaiah concludes this opening paragraph of chapter 6 by saying, my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Tzevaoth, the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. Aha, back to chapter 7, verse 8 and 9. The head of these countries that are invading you are only human kings, but the King of Jerusalem is God. Which would lead to the conclusion, so what are you worried about? Don't take salvation into your own hands. That's the fundamental problem of human existence, is that we think we can save ourselves before God and one another, when in fact it's God, and God alone, who is the king of both judgment and salvation. And he says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. That's the translation I'm using here, as that's the English Standard Version, by the way. Compare translations on this one, because this is a great pun in Hebrew, using the Hebrew verb aman, which means to be sure or certain. It's the word from which we get the English, which is really here, the Hebrew word amen, which means it is true, it is sure. As Luther would say, it is most certainly true. That's amen and amen. So he says, if you do not say amen, then you won't be amened, if I could try to pun on the Hebrew verb there itself. In between, you have this almost parenthetical comment at the end of verse 8, within 65 years, this is all done. Commentators always wondering what exactly that means, where we are in 65 years, but the fact of the matter is that Ephraim and Syria, for that matter, were conquered even quicker than 65 years within the lifetime of Isaiah. That's the background. Now, I'll tell you what Ahaz actually did. I said he had several choices here. He could throw in with the coalition. He could fight the coalition and go it alone. Isaiah suggested a third alternative, and that might be to trust God. But Ahaz did none of the above. Instead, guess what? He threw in and made a treaty with, you want to guess, do you know this? Assyria. Right. You can go read about this in 2 Kings. So, he, in some ways, this was shrewd. He picked the best player for his team. You might as well pick a winner. But of course, this would come back to haunt him, because Assyria would do exactly what he wanted, what King Ahaz wanted Assyria to do. They would come and destroy Assyria. They would destroy Syria. You have to sort out Assyria and Syria. They would destroy Syria. They would destroy Israel. I mentioned that earlier, that Israel was destroyed in 722, 721. And then you know what? They just kept coming. Here's where his plan blew up in his face. Now, that's really the context of Isaiah 7:14, because in chapter 7, verse 10, Isaiah comes back for what I would call round two. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. And now Isaiah's got a little bit, notice it's the Lord speaking, even though we know he's using Isaiah's mouth. And he's got a little bit more pique or frustration to him. Ask a sign of Yahweh your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high or heaven. We might paraphrase, the sky's the limit. But Ahaz said, no. I think this is sort of one, it's kind of trying to be pious. No, I would not dare put the Lord to the test. Sometimes the Lord wants to be put to the test. But Isaiah, King Ahaz, actually knew this was a trap, because if he asked for a sign, guess what? He was about to get one, and then he'd have to take it seriously. So he says, no, I'm not going to put God to the test. And Isaiah says, well, you're going to get one anyway. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God? My God. Notice he doesn't say your God. Hear, O then, house of David. Here's where he calls him house of David. And that's a little subtle way, again, of avoiding calling him by name, but also reminding King Ahaz that he is bigger than he thinks he is. He thinks he's a pretty big shot in the ancient world here and the king of Judah and Jerusalem. But he's really only one of the whole house and lineage of David. And that's what's at stake here. It's not you and your legacy and history. It's how you move forward God's history in the house and lineage of David from one generation to the next. And guess what? We know where this plays out. Luke says that so nicely in Luke chapter 2. Because he was of, Joseph went to be registered because he was of the house and lineage of David. And then we get the one who is both David's son and David's Lord. And now we have the fulfillment of all things in Jesus the Christ. But we're not there yet. We're still in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Here's the sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Someone who is a virgin, and I would defend the translation of virgin here. RSV shifted this to young woman, which is not a wrong translation, because the Hebrew word does mean a young woman. It is presumed that that young woman, because she is also sexually mature and not married, i.e. a virgin, would be a virgin. You can't make those assumptions in the 20th or certainly the 21st century, but in the Old Testament world, this person would have been presumed to be a virgin. So I think we should retain that translation, because young woman today doesn't necessarily carry that connotation of actually being a virgin. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. It doesn't actually say here that she will do this without benefit of husband. It could well be that there's a sense in which the virgin could become married and then have a child. And that could well be possible. I think that's we could get lost for another hour just debating these questions over whether there was a child actually born in Isaiah's day, and commentaries debate this and debate this. Some people certainly argue that there could have been a child. Some people think it might have been the second child of Isaiah, who's referred to in chapter 8. If that's true, then Isaiah's wife, who had already borne a child, Sha'ar Yeshuv, remember, in chapter 3, could hardly be described as a virgin. Some people think that this is referring to the king himself, who would then bear a child by his wife, who may have been standing there at the time, and that would then be Hezekiah, the next king. Personally, I've entertained the thought that because the chronology is very difficult here, and Hezekiah is probably already born, that it could be Hezekiah standing there and his sort of crown princess or queen-to-be, still unmarried and therefore a virgin, was standing there. And in that case, the child would actually turn out to be the next king, or the son of Hezekiah, who was Manasseh, who was one of the worst kings ever. Almost a sort of divine irony that if there was a child born in that day, it couldn't possibly have been the one to fulfill this in the once for all of Jesus, God with us. And what's interesting is that when Jesus actually comes, the virgin bears him, and she's really retains her virginity she's a virgin at the time she conceives. That's sort of the divine twist to all of this, and that's what Matthew calls attention to, she had not yet come to be together with her betrothed. They weren't married yet, Joseph. And that's that little twist that plays out when the prophecy is filled full or fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. But back to Isaiah's day. Secondly, there will be a son. So we've talked a lot about the virgin. She will conceive and bear a son. If this is a royal son, this is then implying that the house and lineage of David would continue. And thirdly, his name would be God with us. Now, this is really the punchline, that somehow the continuation of the Davidic line would indicate the presence of God in the midst of his people, which certainly was a word of hope for Ahaz and even Hezekiah, wondering if the house and lineage would be broken, or there would be a destruction of the dynasty, or a usurpation, or the Assyrians or Babylonians would actually end the history of God's people. But then the passage goes on. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Curds and honey here are probably perceived as rich food of the palace. So there's an image here of his living, starting out in the palace, doing well, but within a short period of time, and again, we can argue over what's really indicated by the time to refuse the evil and choose the good, what will happen? For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Well, who's this? This seems clearly to be in the context of chapter 7 and why we read those verses 1 through 9. The two kings are the Syria-Ephraim coalition that were threatening King Ahaz. What did King Ahaz want Assyria to do after he cut the deal with them? Destroy those two kings. What is God saying through Isaiah? Yeah. You cut it. I don't want to say maybe he made a deal with the devil, but for all practical purposes, he did. Guess what? That'll actually work. Your plan will work, Ahaz. You thought you were smart, and you were. This is good. The immediate threat will be relieved. But we're not done yet. Then verse 17 says, "Okay, here's the next step. The Lord will bring upon you." And upon your people, remember Ahaz, it's not just about you, it's about your people. Oh, and the house of your father. Remember, this is the house and lineage of David, and all that brings to bear, and all that means. Such days will come as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. That is the great division when the north seceded from the south, and we had the divided kingdom, sort of a schism amongst the people of God that was always held up as the way it should not be. But now we'll get an even worse day coming, and guess who it is? Guess what's going to come? Guess what's going to threaten the stability or even the dynasty of David? It's the king of Assyria. This is the first time the phrase, the king of Assyria, is used explicitly in the book of Isaiah, and it comes here as a bombshell. At the end of this sentence, he's kind of waited to say it. You see often a dash or a hyphen in your English Bibles, and I think that's accurate. It's kind of reflecting the power of the Hebrew sentence structure here. Here comes the worst thing you ever imagined, and it is precisely the people you've appealed to for help, the king of Assyria. You thought you had this figured out. You thought it was going to work. And in fact, it did for a little while. But because you took the salvation that belongs to God into your own hands, you've turned God's promise of salvation into God's judgment. And it will backfire and work against you. The rest of the chapter just goes on to describe how Assyria will come and destroy the land. All the vineyards will turn into thorn bushes and briars and bramble. And a verse, I'll just pick a verse here, 23, every place there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. The message, so what's the message of Emmanuel? By the way, before we summarize, let me remind our listeners that this isn't the end of the story. Even in the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 8, we go over much of the same ground itself. And you can't read chapter 7 without the conclusion in chapter 8. Just as in chapter 7 we had a son of Isaiah followed by the prophecy of a royal son that would come, born of the Virgin, turns out to be Jesus. In chapter 8, we have an opening section, verses 1 to 4, that deal with the son of Isaiah, his second son, Mahershal Hashbaz. We talked about him earlier, and the message that goes with the first son, just like the message of Isaiah 7, 1 to 9, is a message of deliverance. So Isaiah goes into the prophetess. She conceives and bears a son. This is Mahershal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to cry, my father and my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. This is the fulfillment of, in a sense, Isaiah's message to trust God and let God take care of it, now combined with the way Ahaz had actually messed this up by appealing to Assyria to remove the threat of the north. But chapter 8 confirms that that is, in fact, what will happen. This is another way of saying, well, your plan sort of worked. You got rid of the threat. You could have trusted in God, but the end result is that the threat is gone. But there's more coming. Now comes round two. The Lord spoke to me again. I'm in 8, verse 5. Because this people have refused the waters of Shiloah, that's the stream and pool in Jerusalem that symbolized not only peace, but also security in the time of siege. Because you had to have a water supply inside the citadel, because the way you conquered cities was to surround them and wait them out for a couple of years until they started to starve. So the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Ritzin. Here the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river. This is the mighty Euphrates and is code for the power in Mesopotamia, namely Assyria. He even says that, the king of Assyria and all his glory, it will rise over its channels, go over all its banks. In other words, you bought a river, you got a flood. And it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings, by the way, the god Ashur is a god with a symbol of a bird with very large extended wings. You can see this in Assyrian pictures. And will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. He seems to be speaking to someone named Emmanuel. Now, is this just picking up the imagery of God or the meaning of the name that God is with us? Is there an actual child there? Is the child been born? Again, commentaries are going to debate and argue all of this. But here's a second reference to Emmanuel, and the meaning of God with us here is the same as in 7:14. It is essentially first a word that, yeah, okay, your plan worked up to a point, but the presence of God in the absence of your faith and trust is actually a word of judgment. And by taking God's plan into your own hands, you have now turned salvation into judgment, and the king of Assyria will actually come and fill your land. That's the presence of God in judgment. But the story still isn't done. There's one more reference, verses 9 and 10. I call this the sort of epilogue, if you will, to this whole historical story. Be broken, you peoples, be shattered, give ear, all your far countries. Take verse 10, take counsel, it will come to nothing. Do you notice he's now talking to all peoples? This is universalizing the message to King Ahaz and Judah and Jerusalem, that this message is for all peoples, and whoever you are, pay attention. You can take counsel, man proposes, but God disposes. Take counsel together, it will come to nothing. Speak a word, it will not stand, because God is with us. Aha! In Hebrew, of course, that doesn't say God is with us. It says Emmanuel. This is the third reference to the name Emmanuel. Because, and now he's interpreting in the meaning beyond a specific child and saying it really has to do with an understanding of the presence of God, not just in the midst of his people, but in the midst of all peoples. Pay attention, dear people of the world. God is with us. He is with us in judgment, and he's with us in salvation. when Jesus the Christ comes, and this, by the way, is of obvious of Advent and even Christmas passage. I think it is the assigned reading for Advent 4, sometimes even for Christmas itself. When Christ comes, he comes to deal with both God's judgment and God's salvation, because the only way God can be with us is for us as sinful people to be allowed to be in the presence of the holy God. We can't do it on our own. We can try our best. We can live holy lives. We are not going to succeed. It's grace alone. It's not grace plus a lot of good help on our part. We got nothing. It's grace alone. Jesus comes and dies for the sins of the world. He dies for the sins of me and of you. And he takes that upon himself. And now the presence of God in the midst of his people, in the midst of all people, is a presence that says we can actually have a relationship with the King of all heaven and earth, with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with the other people of God who join in this confession of faith. And God is with us week by week in our worship, in word, and in sacrament. And as we go out from that place as the people of God into all the world, the presence of God is present into all the world. There's a Christmas sermon.
May we take this opportunity to pray that you have a very Christ-filled Christmas. And again, thank you very much for your shedding light on these very interesting passages in the prophet Isaiah.
Thank you for the opportunity. May God be with you and all our listeners in the good work God has given you to do. And I'll say, not Merry Christmas, but Blessed Messiah-mas.
Wonderful.
God is with us.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.